Chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel, as we said last week, is a prophecy of the nation of Israel being regathered back into the land that God promised them, the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. And we mentioned that Israel went back into the land. They've been in and out a bunch of times. But most recently in 1948, May 14th, when it was declared a sovereign state. And as we mentioned last week, you remember the scroll of this chapter was found in the ancient synagogue on Masada when Yigael Yadin, the eminent archaeologist in Israel, discovered Masada and unearthed it. And the scroll that he found was Ezekiel 37, the valley and the vision of the dry bones coming to life. When David Ben-Gurion became the first Prime Minister and Minister of Defense for the Israeli government, and Israel became a sovereign state, David Ben-Gurion said something that was very interesting. He said, Ezekiel chapter 37 has now been fulfilled, and we can hear in the distance the footsteps of the Messiah. What an amazing thing to say for those who are coming back into their land who understood the prophetic scripture. Chapter 38 and 39 speak about a nation that will come about in the last days and seek to swallow up Israel and drive her from the land. And it speaks of hordes of people and nations coming against Israel in the last days. Chapter 38 describes that, and chapter 39 then describes the outcome of that and what will befall the enemies of Israel in the last days. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel received a prophetic timetable, which has been known as Daniel's 70 weeks, or better translated in modern translations, Daniel's 70 weeks of years, where the angel gave him a timetable and he said, Daniel, 70 weeks of years are determined, 490 years, 70 weeks of years are determined for your people and the city of Jerusalem to put an end of sin, to finish transgression, to bring an end to iniquity, to anoint the most holy. Understand, therefore, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be a total of 69 weeks of years, 483 years, from a certain giving of a commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which did occur in 444 BC by Artaxerxes, shall be 483 years to the Messiah, the Prince. Given the fact that the Babylonian calendar does not have 365 days like the Julian calendar that we live by, but has 360 days, if you were to map that out, you'd come up with 173,880 days. From the command given by Artaxerxes in 444 BC, you come to a special date in the New Testament, 173,883 days later, when Jesus hopped on a donkey and rode down through Jerusalem and was publicly proclaimed their Messiah. In that prophecy is given two princes, the Messiah and another prince who shall come, and desolations were determined until the end. It opens up in chapter 38, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, which is a name that means roof or head or ruler of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. So he's speaking about a human leader here, or prince. Meshech, Tubal, and prophesy against him. We have done so much on prophecy, and we did a Sunday morning series on it. We've hit it at different times when it's been in context, and I hope this doesn't confuse, but I hope it elucidates some of those missing pieces of the prophetic puzzle. There's been a lot of talk lately about being in the end times. Now, I'll be the first to say, I do not know when the Lord is coming back. I'd be a fool to give you a date. No man knows the day or the hour. But of the seasons, brethren, Paul wrote, you have no need that I write unto you, for you know perfectly well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But there were other signs given, both by Paul that he referred to and by Jesus. When the disciples said, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? He said, well, all right, I'll tell you. Sit down. This is paraphrased, of course. He spoke about the destruction that would come about the earth. He gave certain signs that would speak about the general time period before his coming. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, on. And we covered those in depth on Sunday morning. These were signs that would happen before the end of the age. In the chain of prophetic events, first, I believe, in the order, is the rapture of the church. Before the tribulation, before the man of sin sets up a covenant with Israel, breaks it in the middle of the tribulation period, and before havoc is wreaked upon the earth, and then the second coming, first is the rapture of the church. Remember, it says in Peter concerning the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and of the flood upon the earth with Noah. Peter said that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked, but he would make a separation. That seems to be God's pattern. In Thessalonians, we are told, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, about our gathering together unto him. And it says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with him. Paul wrote concerning the resurrection, and he said, I'm telling you a mystery, brothers. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There shall be this complete metamorphosis that takes place, which I believe he's speaking of, this great catching away of the church who's remaining at that time, the salt of the earth being gathered and removed from the already putrefying earth to putrefy more and ripen it for further judgment. After the rapture of the church will come a time, there'll be a time of chaos, I believe, at that point. And then there will come a time of peace where a great prince, a great leader arises. Somehow he has the knack to bring solutions to age-old problems in this earth. He's called the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Interestingly enough, he will be able to bring a solution to the Israeli problem. He will be able to get nations gathered around him, especially economic Europe, the remainder of the Roman Empire that has been broken apart, spoken of by Daniel, that would regather in the last days. He will be able to settle the problem of Israel and their temple. He'll make a covenant with the Jews. The Jews will hail him as a prince. In fact, Jesus, speaking of that, said, I come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. And him they will receive. And they will look to him as being their Messiah. He will break the covenant in the middle of a 7-year period, or Daniel's 70th week. From the beginning to the Messiah was 69 weeks, but then Daniel described the 70th week as another prince who would come after the temple was destroyed, rebuilding the temple. In the middle of that covenant, he will break it. He will set up an image in the temple, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He will proclaim himself to be God and demand worship as God. The Jews will wake up at that 3.5-year high water mark, flee from the wrath of the Antichrist. There will be a persecution of the Jewish nation that Israel has never seen before. Now the question arises, where does Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 fit in? And I have to just say right off the bat, I don't know, except I will give you a couple possible scenarios that it could happen before the tribulation or perhaps during the tribulation. The fact of the matter is, this world has not seen good, strong leadership for a long, long time. And we know it. The prophets predict a coming world dictator. You say, that sounds far-fetched. Well, not only have prophets proclaimed it, but what I would call non-Christian prophets have spoken about it, as well as ancient prophets, people like Jeannie Dixon, whom I don't consider to be Christian at all. But in 1962, she and others went on record as saying, the coming world dictator has already been born and is alive and well somewhere. Arnold Toynbee, the eminent British historian, said, the world is now ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who will bring peace. The former premier of Belgium went on record as saying, all peace organizations such as the UN and international institutions have failed. We need a world ruler. May he come, and may he come quickly. An Israeli went on record not too long ago, a very eminent one, as saying, whoever can bring peace to the Middle East, even if it's the devil, I'll follow him. Someone to bring peace to the Mideast solution. Well, somebody will have a pseudo-peaceful solution who will come in the end times, the scripture says, and he will wreak havoc upon the earth. Boy, there's so much we could go through. However, let's look at the first six verses of chapter 38. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all of your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers, shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, not Gomer Pyle, we'll explain who this is in a minute. And all of its troops, the house of Togarmah or Beth Togarmah from the far north, and all of its troops and many people who are with you. Who are these people that are identified, first of all, is important for the background so that you know who we're speaking about here. It is my opinion, I believe it's historically based, and the consensus of biblical scholars agree, that the one spoken of here is the nation of Russia, the Soviet Union, who are to the far, or as it says in the King James, the uttermost parts of the north. Keep in mind that when the Bible gives geography of east, west, north, and south, it does it in relationship to the nation of Israel, not to California, New York, New Mexico, or Sweden, but to Israel. The Bible looks at Israel as the navel of the world, the center of the world. And if you turn back to Genesis 10, we see how these nations started, and we'll be able to identify them. Genesis 10 has been called the Table of Nations, where the sons of Noah after the flood had sons, they had sons, and they populated different parts of the earth. And it says, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood. And the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were all these other names, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim, and many other names are given in this chapter. But back in verse 2, we see the name Magog. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian hired by the Roman government to write Jewish history accurately. They paid them. The descendants of Magog were those who migrated north of the Black Sea and settled in present-day Russia. Not only Josephus, but other historians said that through history. I say that because some people, even some study Bibles, are really elusive as to who this is. And they say, well, it's probably not Russia, and da-da-da-da. And I think these are people who have a particularly theological slant against the interpretation. But they can't bear it out historically. For instance, 5th century B.C. historian Herodotus declared that he found a group of people called Muscovites or Mushkovites who settled beyond the Caspian and Black Sea, which is present modern-day Russia. And the sons of Meshech settled and became Moscow. The sons of Tubal became Tobolsk. Pliny, the historian who wrote at the time of Christ, bears this out. The 19th century scholar, William Gesinius, speaks of Moski as being a settlement town from the tribe of Meshech, or Moscow, and Tubal again being Tobolsk, those who descended from Meshech and Tubal and went to the eastern parts and settled in Tobolsk in modern Russia. In fact, if you were to travel there today, and I hear a group from our church is going to travel there soon, there is a river still in that and outside of that town called the Tobol River, which sounds an awful lot like Tubal, bearing the name of the son of Japheth that's been traced throughout history. So historically, through many historians, including Josephus and Herodotus and Gesinius and people before, these people are those who had children and settled in the area we know as Russia today. And then Gomer, which is modern-day Germany, especially the eastern parts and some of the states surrounding. And we'll get to some of the others back in Ezekiel. So turn back to Ezekiel now. The question in verse 3 that I want you to notice, it's not a question there, but we'll bring it up, is God says, "Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh," which Gesinius and others point to as being eventually Russia, and they have a whole bunch of, there's several, I read so many ancient historians that bear this fact out of this being Russia, I get it confused in my mind. "I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, I will turn you around." Notice verse 4. "I will put hooks in your jaws, and I will lead you out with all of your army, horses, horsemen, Persia, verse 5, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with the shield and helmet, Gomer and all of its troops. The house of Togarma, which is Turkey, from the far north and all of its troops, many people are with you." Why is God saying, "I am against you"? That's strong language. There's a few times in the scripture where God will say that to nations, usually because of their anti-Semitic approach or their being so anti-Israel. God says, "You know what? Basically, I'm ticked off at you. I'm against you because the stand that you've made against a covenant that I have made with an imperfect group of people named the Jews." If indeed Magog, Meshech, Tubal identifies the nation of Russia, and you ask, why is God against them? Understand, first of all, that Russia is the premier nation of all nations in the world that has espoused atheism nationally and has made a push in all of its realms, including their economy is based upon atheism. Their philosophies are based upon atheism. Never before has there been a country like Russia that has pushed atheism to the max and espoused it and persecuted those who were not atheists. In ancient times, there really were no atheists, or not many of them. The problem with people in the ancient times wasn't atheism, it was polytheism. They worshipped many false gods, or they were animistic in their worship, worshipping deities that were linked with nature. But atheism has become the premier brainchild, if you will, of the Soviet Union. It really wasn't, however, until the time of David when atheists started coming around. And David alludes to them over in, I think, Psalm 14 when he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." David said, you know, it's just a foolish thing to say there is no God. People before that time never said there is no God. They were too close to the creation main mast to be influenced by such nonsense. But later on, it became sort of a philosophy that was espoused. And Russia espoused it, and it became sort of the national thing, atheism. Different heads of state over the past several years, even in the past generations, like Winston Churchill, have said, you can't negotiate with Russia. Now, I realize that saying this, I am saying this in a time of perestroika, of glasnost, when Gorbachev is looked at as a hero, man of the year, certainly not in his country. It's funny, it's in our country, as this great peacemaker. And yet rulers like Winston Churchill said, can't negotiate with him. He said, Soviet Union is a mystery wrapped in an enigma. Hard to figure them out. But if you look back through their history, I'm going to give you a couple quotes. Stalin, one of the mainstays of communism, said, "We have deposed the czars of the earth, and we shall now dethrone the Lord of heaven." Quite a statement. Now, does it surprise you when God says, "I'm against you"? They've been against him. When the Russian cosmonauts launched off into space and Sputnik was launched, when it was nearing the sun, a broadcast was played over Russian radio in Moscow that said, quote, "Our rocket has bypassed the moon, it is nearing the sun, and we have not discovered God. We have turned out the lights in heaven that no man will ever be able to put on again. We are breaking the yoke of the gospel, the opiate of the masses. Let us go forth, and Christ shall be relegated to mythology." Any wonder that God says of this country, "I'm against you, O Gog," when they take a national stand like that? Now, people say, "Oh, come on, give them a break. They're being nice guys." And I'm not trying to, you know, badmouth them or hard-nose them. But another reason God is against them is that Russia has been one of the premier persecutors of the Jews for many, many years. They systematically took off positions of power, many of Jewish leaders who were there for years, and persecuted them and Christians for many, many years. Just look at the almost 400,000 Soviet Jews that are fleeing into Israel. Why would they leave nice Russia to dodge Scud missiles and wear gas masks and live in poor conditions? They want to get out of Russia. It hasn't been all sweet for them. Their forefathers have been persecuted. And God says, "I'm against them." Now again, we are living in a time where things seem peaceful. It seems like doors are opening up. I serve on an international mission board that has asked us to build a hospital outside of Moscow, knowing that we could preach the gospel and perhaps giving us the ability to do it within the realms of that hospital. If so, we're going to move on it. A day of glasnost. It's a day of perestroika. It's a day where walls of communism are coming down. But listen now to a quote from 1930 in Moscow, given by Dmitry Manilewski, professor of the Lenin School of Political Warfare. Now listen carefully. "War to the hilt between communism and capitalism is inevitable. Today, of course, we are not strong enough to attack. Our time will come in 30, 40 years. To win, we shall need the element of surprise. The Western world will have to be put to sleep. So we shall begin by launching the most spectacular peace movement on record. There shall be electrifying overtures and unheard of concessions. The capitalist countries, stupid and decadent, will rejoice to cooperate to their own destruction. They will leap at another chance to be friends. As soon as their guard is down, we shall smash them with our clenched fist." It makes you wonder. Makes you wonder if some of these people are really men of the year or if there is an agenda. When Kennedy decided, hey, let's lay off on some of these building of weapons, Russia didn't concede. They kept building weapons. And we let them. Oh, yeah, I understand. It kind of has to be even, Stephen, you know, for there to be peace. Just let us even up with you. We don't want to attack you. Just let us build more weapons. Lulling them to sleep. It's been known by those who watch these sort of things that one of the tactics of socialism, of communism, and the party is still very much alive. In fact, I talked to a man who lived in Russia and was there recently. He says, Skip, I believe within 6 months, he was Russian, within 6 months to a year, there will be a massive civil war breakout in the Soviet Union. The people are at unrest. The Communist Party is very strong. There's a lot of unrest, and leaders are arising that will split the country apart. But it's been a tactic of socialism to watch Western nations decay using social activators in different countries. Ask yourself this question. Pornography, abortion on demand, free sex, free love, all those kinds of things that are being hailed today, did your father and mother's generation espouse those things? Was it the religious leaders of our country, the social leaders of our country, the political leaders that espouse those things? No. Those are the things that are being pushed and espoused by social activists in the halls of our universities where socialism, communism, secular humanism is embraced. And they push and they yell hard enough, and the breakdown of those ancient morals that have held our country together are broken down. And the nation becomes more corrupt. And perhaps this guy is right when he says these Western nations, the capitalist countries, stupid, decadent, will rejoice to cooperate to their own destruction. That's been the national, political, economic, spiritual stance of the Soviet Union for a long time. And God says, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I draw your attention to verse 6 once more. Gomer and all of its troops, supposed to be Germany, as according to the historians, where Gomer and his sons settled, especially eastern Germany. The house of Togarma from the far north, supposed to be Turkey and some of the other areas, and its troops, many people are with you. It was Rabbi Chaim Balesheimer who in the 19th century said, Jewish rabbi said, when you see Russia moving south through Turkey, it is time to put on your Sabbath garments and get ready for the coming of the Messiah. Speaking of this particular scripture, prepare yourself and be ready, you and your companions, or you and your companies are gathered about you, and a guard for them. Be a guard for them. After many days, if I could only read, I would be all right. After many days, we'll be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land, and those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which has long been desolate, they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. And that's true. Israel was very desolate. It was a wasteland. Mark Twain said it's just a ghost town. Of course, he wrote about it before Israel took over and reestablished the beauty that's in the land. And it says, now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all of your troops and many peoples with you. Question is, why will this land of the uttermost parts of the north come against Israel? Well, let's read on. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. And you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, material spoil, really, and to take booty, again, the riches of the land, to stretch out your hand against the waste places. Now listen to this and keep it in mind, to take booty and so forth, to stretch out your hand against the waste places. Why would anybody want waste lands? We'll explain in a minute. That are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock, goods, and dwell in the midst of the land. Look back at verse 4. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out. I believe today you could identify a few of those hooks that would bring Russia into the land of Israel. First of all, for a long time, the Soviet Union has desired warm water ports. Their movement in the 80s into Afghanistan was one of their first steps in making a stronghold in that part of the world. To secure for their naval fleets and their merchant warm water ports. Already, Soviet troops are in northern Africa on the Mediterranean, in south Yemen. They've been allied with many other Arabic nations, and their presence is known there. And I find it very interesting that presently we have Iraq, Iran, and the Soviet Union negotiating around the same table. You just wonder what's going to happen, what kind of deal they're going to strike, what move in the future they might be making under the table. I don't know. It's tough to speculate. But it's just interesting that the focus of the world has always been on the Middle East. And now with Iraq, Israel, even Turkey's in the picture, and the Soviet Union. Interesting how these things keep surfacing and the world's eyes get back on this part of the world over and over again. Another hook is certainly the oil hook. The Soviet Union does have oil reserves, but they don't have the facilities to mine, to extract the oil and to use it for energy. And they would love to have their hands upon Mideast oil. Now, Mideast oil is something that is very tenuous, and many scholars believe by the year 2025 will be totally depleted. So you wonder, so we get use of the oil. How long will it last? And we're scrambling like crazy to get alternative means of energy, fossil fuels and the like. But certainly oil is a hook. And there is a pipeline that does run through Israel conveying oil to other parts of Israel that lay to the north. And there's a third hook, I believe, that many people don't think of. I refer you back to verse 12 where it says, against the waste places that are again inhabited. I think another hook that would bring Russia into Israel is the Dead Sea. It's a wasteland. It lies 1,290 feet below sea level. It gets to be about 130 plus degrees in the summertime. It is definitely dead. But in the Dead Sea is a wealth of chemicals whose wealth is incalculable, although some people have tried to calculate. Let me give you a little sampling of this. In the Dead Sea, there are 2 billion tons of potassium chloride, 6 billion tons of calcium chloride, cobalt, and manganese. The potash and bromine that lay in the Dead Sea are necessary for two things: fertilizer and weaponry. The wealth of potash and bromine in the Dead Sea totals to $1.27 trillion. And the Soviets certainly could use those kind of resources. You know, if you were to be, thousands of years ago, some people think millions of years ago, when God created the world, if you could have watched Him, and there God creates the Rocky Mountains, you say, yeah, it's gorgeous, beautiful, and He makes Mount Everest, and He makes Tahiti and Hawaii, and you think, this is great. And then He fashions Israel, and He makes the Dead Sea region with the Syro-African fault. You think, what are you doing? And God would turn over to you and say, I'm baiting a hook. You know what? I'm going fishing. I'm baiting a hook. See this Dead Sea? I'm going to stop it up at the bottom. I'm going to cause this to happen because one day this will be the hook, one of the hooks that draws a land from the north into this land to occupy it. Because of the area that's strategic for warm water ports, the Persian Gulf area is right there, as well as all of the resources that are in the Dead Sea. I'm baiting a hook. God says, I will put a hook in their jaw and I will draw them down. In verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding horses. Now, this causes people to wonder, because this scripture in Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe horses and describe bows and arrows and the implements of warfare that are ancient. It could be that he is simply describing in primitive terms, that's his only frame of reference, weaponry. Or it could be that it is literal. I don't know, and I'm not going to really speculate on it. I do know this. I read a report that 75%, between 50 and 75, something like that, of all the horses that exist are in the Soviet Union. I don't know if that's true or not. I do know this, that the Russians have stated that they have and will use horses for warfare because they're able to maneuver them in tight places. As to shooting arrows, they were used in the Vietnam War because you could shoot arrows up into the air and you could shoot them and you wouldn't know the source from where it came from like you could a gun or a cannon. And used in jungle warfare, bows and arrows were very typical. I don't know, just throwing them out. A couple explanations. And it's really tough to solve that one. Verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Now the question is, when in the latter days will this occur? It could be that it occurs before the rapture of the church and we will see it coming to pass. Could be shortly, don't know. It could be, as some scholars speculate, that the invasion will take place 3.5 years before the tribulation, because there's a reference to Israel burning and utilizing the implements of Russia's warfare for 7 years. And if they began 3.5 years before the tribulation, it would take them to the middle of the tribulation, just before the great persecution of the Jews and Israel flees into the wilderness. Or it could happen after the tribulation. Or it could happen at the end of the tribulation. I don't know, but it'll happen. And it shall come to pass, verse 18, at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will arise or show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the fields, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all of my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Now you notice references over and over again to God saying, I'm against you, O Gog. You are coming against my people, the Jews. Not only has the Soviet Union been a longtime persecutor of the Jews, but I'm going to propose something to you that may or may not be true, but I'll propose it to you anyway. I'll suggest something to you that a fourth hook that will bring the Soviets down will be the sword of Islam. It is supposed, because of the references in the book of Revelation to the kings of the East coming over the Euphrates, and some people identify that as China, amassing an army, according to the book of Revelation, of 200 million. Coming against Israel. That's a possibility. However, could it be that the kings of the East that come across the Euphrates is the sword of Islam coming from countries like Bangladesh, the mountains of Pakistan, India, many Eastern countries, even in the Pacific Islands or in the islands that are east of there and down? Filled with Islam. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. In the Soviet Union, Azerbaijan, and a couple other provinces that are heavily Islamic, it could be that this is something that ties it all together. I heard a statistic, and it was verified on television, and my wife told me that, and she thinks it's even more than this. My wife confirmed it to me. She saw the news program. This is a conservative estimate. I think it's more, she said. At least 25% of the Soviet army are Muslim. And in 9 years, by the year 2000, they estimate that 60% of all the army will be Muslim. Imagine that kind of a league, the Islamic Brotherhood, with Iran, Iraq, all of the other Muslims in India, and I've seen many of them in those countries, coming together and the kings of the East, and the hook that comes against Israel is the Islamic world coming to destroy the Jews once and for all. And God says, my fury will arise in my face. Now, chapter 39 describes the destruction. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, as the old King Jimmy says, the uttermost parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all of your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you birds of prey and every sort to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and those who live in the security in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. And those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields, the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the javelins, the spears. And they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plunder them and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel. Imagine coming against Israel to destroy it, and your grave will be there. It reminds me of the Eichmann trials that occurred in Jerusalem. Eichmann and many of the Nazi war criminals were captured and brought to Jerusalem on trial. Now, they persecuted thousands of Jews. 6 million Jews were sent to the ovens in Dachau, Auschwitz, and many of the other camps. And yet, Eichmann and many of these others were brought to trial and hanged in Jerusalem, a fitting end. The valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, meaning, I think, here and linguistically the Dead Sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all of his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog, or the multitude, the many from Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all of the people of the land will be burying them, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and whenever anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will be Hamonah. Thus they shall cleanse the land. And it describes a festival that will take place. There's an interesting scripture later on in the Minor Prophets in the book of Zechariah. God says the nations in the end will come against Jerusalem. And by way of interest, I'll share this with you. In Zechariah chapter 13, where God also describes the end of the nations that come against Israel. Chapter 14. And he says in verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all of the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouth. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord shall be among them. Ah, I betcha. Because of scriptures like this, some have supposed, and rightly so probably, that nuclear warfare will take place during this time. It's certainly within Israel's capabilities, and some have gone so far as to say that Zechariah describes the effect of the flesh-eating neutron bomb, which doesn't destroy buildings, but it destroys flesh, and it eats the flesh right off the bones, and the vitreous humor of the eyes and the sockets just melt away right in their sockets instantly. And it could be that Israel will pose that weapon during that time against the people that come against them. And the effects of radiation upon just the bones and the remains in the land could be such that Israel will need to, just wearing protective gear, set up a mark by the bones and not touch the bodies for many months, and then come later and have professional barriers bury them, because there's so many that have been destroyed in this area by neutron activity, nuclear activity. Staying away because of the radiation, the professional barriers burying them, these are things that have been suggested by scholars for the last 10 to 12 years. As for you, son of man, verse 17 of Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every sort of beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, reminiscent of the book of Revelation, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood, meaning the enemies. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats and bulls, of the fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you are full and drink blood until you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all of the men of war, says the Lord God. And the remainder of the chapter is something that we have already described, and it's something that we will describe yet to come, the restoration of the land of Israel, where he says, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, says the Lord God, I will bring back the captivities or the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. Paul reiterates this so beautifully in Romans, the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter, that God will bring them back into their land and restore the captives and save Israel. Therefore, verse 25, says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives. Oh, I already read that. Verse 26. After they have borne their shame and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwell safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, who also brought them back to their own land, left none of them captive any longer, and I will not hide my face from them anymore. For I shall have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord. Like David Ben-Gurion said, when Israel came back into the land, Ezekiel 37 has now been fulfilled, and we are hearing in the distance the footsteps of the Messiah. I think we too are hearing the footsteps of the Messiah. I don't know when, but the prophetic picture is clearing up month by month. There's always an objection to this. Many will say, well, you know, I have heard for a long, long time, even from mommy and grandmommy, that Jesus was coming back. They said that during Hitler's reign and the Holocaust against the Jews. He's the Antichrist, and many people before that. But there was a missing link in the puzzle that was clear in prophecy that wasn't fulfilled at that time, and that's the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, which has happened since 1948. That was not in the picture then. And to speak of the end and of the coming of Christ before 1948 was premature. I don't know when, but the signs are such that when Jesus said, when you see these things beginning to come to pass, lift up your eyes, look, for your redemption draws nigh. And so I watch with great interest to watch what kind of negotiations the Soviet Union is going to have with these interesting negotiators who will come to the table to discuss the Gulf War and what Russia's interest will be in the Persian Gulf. And perhaps this will clear up their interest in invading Afghanistan in the 80s and their interest in persecuting the Jews, almost 400,000 of which have fled to the borders of Israel. And so we'll just wait to see the prophetic picture as it unfolds. One thing's for certain, God's in control. And what an exciting time we live in. There's no excuse for a Christian living in these days to live in confusion or dismay. Of all people, we should be the most grounded, the most positive, the most rejoicing people, because God has written the last chapter of history and He's won the battle and He's given us that assurance in advance. And so we ought to be living our lives in great rejoicing and confidence that God is holding the future and God is holding our lives, and people are looking around today just confused, bewildered, not knowing which end is up because they don't know the God of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You that You've selected us as a people to know You. Jesus, You said, this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. You said by Your prophet long ago, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the rich man glory in his riches, or the mighty man glory in his might, but whoever glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and he knows Me, that I am the Lord. We glory in that tonight. We admit, Father, our ignorance as to the total unfolding of Your plan, but we thank You for a small glimpse into it. And thank You that You loved us enough to give us certain signs to look for of the general time period of the end of the age. And I pray once again that we will work while it is still light and not dwell in confusion, but with great insight and perspicuity know that what You have written will come to pass. And as You have control over the affairs of this world, ultimately, and You will be glorified ultimately, that You have control over our lives personally if we will yield ourselves to You. How grateful we are, Lord, that we live in a country where we enjoy the freedom of owning a Bible. Thank You for the problems we have of needing to go to 3 services Sunday morning when there are places in earth where it's just illegal to even meet. Lord, we pray for the situation in Russia as the Soviet leaders will meet with the leaders of Iraq, leaders of Iran. We pray, Father, for Your unfolding story to come about through it. We pray for peace in that region, knowing full well that ultimate lasting peace will only come when Jesus returns. And so we reiterate what John prayed in the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and take Your bride. And we look forward, Lord, to just seeing how You will use us in the coming days. I pray, Father, that we would put aside any fleshly entanglements that are holding us back from a full-fledged communion and commitment to You and to Your work. I pray that we'd be able to seek first the kingdom of God and let everything else just be added to us. Help us, Lord, to be fruitful seeds planted in Your garden, not those that are choked by the cares of this world. Thanks for the privilege of studying Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.